All right. Thank you, Pastor. We appreciate being here. I see some of you on that side that might be for everything on this side. But you said where you want to. Baptists have their own ideas of things. But if you feel under conviction, you can come over on this side and join the rest of us. We're going to begin this series, six messages altogether, five today and then one tomorrow for those that are members of this church. But the first question of the Bible is Satan's question. That's the question of today, as far as I'm concerned. Yea, he said, hath God said? First question of the Bible. And the question is, what has God said? Where has he said it? And all the versions and perversions that are on the market today have got their own ideas as to what God said and how to phrase it and so on. And I maintain that our King James Bible is the only accurate English translation from the proper Hebrew text, the proper Greek text. So this battle of our Bible, what has God said, is with us today. Very important indeed. The second question in the Bible is God's question. It's a question directed to Adam, directly Adam and Eve. And the question is, where art thou? Now that is directed to Adam and Eve, but I'd like to ask you a question, where art thou, on the Bible issue today. Do you merely use the King James Bible? Or to use it, do you use it and defend it, see? And if so, do you know how to defend it? Do you know why you stand for it? Do you know why all the others that are cranking out these other versions of the versions are cranking them out? This is what we want to discuss today, and as brief a time as possible. Just take about 40 minutes, this first section, and 10 minutes of questions, and then 10 minutes of break. So 40, 10, and 10. That's easy. And we'll do that each session, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and so on. But that's the second question. Let's read together Psalm 11, verse 3. Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations, all foundations of any doctrine that you have and I have and our beliefs are founded upon the Bible, or should be. Now, some of them found their doctrines not on the Bible. That's wrong. We who are Bible-believing Baptist believers found our doctrines on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the doctrines of Him and anything else on the Scriptures themselves. Right Bible, right doctrine. Wrong Bible, possibly wrong doctrine, see. Now, just because you have the King James Version doesn't mean your doctrine's right either. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own Bible, yes, but the Christian Scientists use the King James, but they're wrong on the doctrines. Some of the Pentecostal Charismatics use the King James, they're wrong on the doctrines. So simply having a King James Bible doesn't necessitate always that you're on the right track. But the foundations are there, and that's so important. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of all the Scriptures are in that one verse, Psalm 11, verse 3. And if the foundation be destroyed, if they're being destroyed, we have serious problems. And this problem doesn't just go with the Roman Catholic movement. The problem does not go only with the modernist apostate movement, the National World Council of Churches. It does not only go with the new evangelical compromise movements. It's into the fundamentalist movements as well. Fundamentalist institutions are wrong on their Bible version issue. I'm talking about the Big Four. I'm talking about Bob Jones University. Wrong on the Bible version issue. I'm talking about Central Baptist Seminary, Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary, Lonsdale, Pennsylvania. Fundamentalists, they're doctrines, many doctrines, but they're not fundamentalists on the Bible version issue. And we'll see that as we go along a little bit later. There are 600 years of English Bible versions. There are a total of 428, either complete New Testaments or Old Testaments, 135 complete Old Testaments, whole Bibles, rather, and 293 complete New Testaments. That's from 1300 to 1900. And notice 428, that's an average of 1.4 years between the verses. But notice in the 1900s, 53 complete Bibles, 144 complete New Testaments, 197. Every 0.15 years, they're cranking out another either New Testament or Bible. Every 6 months. When will it end, see? 1600, that's when our King James Bible came out. Just eight altogether, and that, but that's still with us. But where are the other 427? Some are still, very few, but most of them are gone. Now, there's a reason why they're gone. And God knows that reason, and a lot of all of us know the reason. Our King James Bible is based on the proper Hebrew text, proper Greek text. It's got the proper translations, proper translation technique, proper theology. All these things are true. Now, the book that's back there, if you're only going to get one book, I would suggest you get the book Defending the King James Bible, the Fourfold Superiority, back on the book table. That's what we're going to talk about basically today, and mostly today, mostly and tomorrow. The superior texts, superior translators, superior technique of translation, superior theology. We believe it's God's Word kept intact in English because of these proper superiorities in the area. Now, there's the comparative readability. My son, D.A. Waite Jr., wrote this back there on the book table also. Readability, the authorized version. A lot of people say, well, we really can't understand the King James Bible, and maybe the others are more readable. Now, Defending the King James Bible goes into a little bit of that, but the detail of it, my son, D.A. Jr., took about 7 different versions, put them on computers, analyzed them, computer printout types of things, 4 different standards of readability, understandability, and he found in most categories the King James Bible is as readable and more readable than the NIV, the New American Standard, the New King James, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, American Standard Version 1901, and so on. Don't be fooled by saying that King James is not readable, therefore don't take it. A lot of people say that, and it's a wrong position indeed to take. Here's an article, front page, and part of the front page and part of another page in this Moody Monthly, notice of May 1987, and they talk about the title, Choosing a Bible That Fits, as if you're going into a shoe store and trying to fit a shoe, see? Or do you want the Bible to fit you or you to fit the Bible? That's the issue. Do you want the Bible to fit you and your sin, me and my sin, defeat? Or do I want a Bible that I'm supposed to fit? Now, that's the issue. But in the article, they have readability levels of the New Testament translations. Have the various versions over here, and then, of course, the grade level. Children's edition, about 3.5 grade level. Today's English version, 7th. New International Version, of course, this was put out by New International Version to Persian. So he's got that at 8th grade reading level, and Living Version, and, of course, the New English Bible, and New King James, and Phillips, and Jerusalem Bible, and some of these others. What's that, Revised Standard Version? New American Standard Version. What's this? American Standard. Is that American Standard Bible? Is it? Version. And then here's the King James. Really up there at the 14th grade level. Now this is false. It's inaccurate. It's not true to truth. But it sells other versions. When you have falsehood, I don't know what computer study they did to get the 14th level. But that means you can't understand, you can't the readability of our King James Bible unless you've gone through all high school and 2 years of college. That's the 14th grade level. Sophomore in college. What will they do to sell these versions and to get people off track? Obviously, if you can't read something, you're not going to buy it. Furthermore, people that are lost can't understand it anyway. No matter how much the reading level is, the Spirit of God must be there. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish, and neither can he know them. Spiritually understood, spiritually discerned. So this is a false article of Moody. My wife went to Moody back in 1945, class of 48. She graduated. It's the old Moody. Now Moody today, you can't do anything. There's just all kinds of promise keepers and all sorts of compromises of Moody, but this is one. In fact, Moody Monthly, that is shown here, is now out of publication. They closed down a few months ago, and I'm glad it did close down. They got print this material that's false and not true and all about the Bible versions. Chapter 1 of our book, Defending the King James Bible, talks about God's Word kept intact. It talks about Bible preservation, Bible's timelessness. If you don't have a Bible that is preserved, then why argue about the Bible versions? If you do not have the words of the Hebrew, Old Aramaic, or basically Hebrew, Old Testament, and the Greek New Testament, if those words are not preserved to this day, why argue about Bible versions? If we've lost the words of Hebrew and Greek, there's no translation that we can argue about, see? The Bible version issue is intact, closely allied with Bible preservation. Now, various versions and verses on that Bible preservation issue, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Let's read that together. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now this, we believe, is a verse on Bible preservation. The words of the Lord, and thou shalt keep them. The them goes back to words, the closest antecedent. The NIV has it wrong. They say, thou shalt preserve us. Now, us is not in any Hebrew text. They take it from the Septuagint, and yet they pervert the truth of this. They do not believe that God has promised to preserve his words, Hebrew words and Greek words. Having believed he promised to, that's why he preserved them. I'm talking about our fundamentalist friends. I'm talking about Bob Jones University, their books, Mind of God and Mind of Man. It's answered out there in the book table there, if you'll see some of our answers. They don't believe God even promised to preserve his Hebrew and Greek words. That's their theology. Neither of the other three, Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary, and Central. What does this verse mean if it doesn't mean that God is going to preserve his words and keep his words? I believe this refers to the Hebrew and Greek words. This is the predominant Bible verse on Hebrew and Greek preservation of the words. Our King James Bible preserves in the English language the proper Hebrew words translated in English, proper Greek words translated in English. Therefore, in a small P sense, you can say the Bible preserves those words in our English language. Capital P sense. Now, that's where I differ with some of the Ruckmanite brethren. They say Psalm 12, 6, and 7 refers to the King James Bible. No, it does not. English was not even invented in Psalm 12, 6, and 7. Primary preservation must be his words. And God only spoke three languages, mostly Hebrew, little Aramaic, and Greek. And his words are preserved in those languages. And then if they're properly translated, as our King James Bible is, in English, then we can have a small P preservation of the words in our English tongue. Praise God for that. So I'm just trying to get a distinction between capital P, small P preservation. Also, Psalm 105, verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. If a generation is 20 years, that's 20,000 years. If it's 30 years, it's 30,000 years. God wants his words around here for that long. I don't think we're going to live anywhere near that long. The Lord's going to be coming before that, but Bible preservation. In Proverbs 22, 20 and 21, having not written to the excellent things in knowledge and counsel, and I make thee know the certainty, the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send them to thee. We've got the words of truth that we must have and can have certainty about. That means they must be preserved. That's one of the things that our fundamentalist friends don't want us to have, is certainty. Don't be so certain, they say. We've got to be ambiguous. If I were not certain, the words I was preaching from the pulpit every Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday and Thursday and all the other times that we have our meetings, I couldn't be a preacher, couldn't be a pastor. We must have certainty. They don't want us to have certainty. What did the Lord Jesus say? Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I've come to destroy the law of the prophets, not to destroy but to fulfill. Let's read verse 18 together. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jot and a tittle. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he believe in Bible preservation of the words of Scripture? Yes, he did. In fact, the jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. Even the letters of Scripture. Old Testament, by extension, New Testament, he would extend it to. The tittle is the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. He believed not only the preservation of all the Bible books, all the Bible chapters, all the Bible verses, all the Bible words, all the Bible letters, all the parts of the letters. Here's a yod, it's the jot, the smallest Hebrew letter, like a comma. The Lord Jesus believed that will be preserved and not erased until all is fulfilled, and the whole thing has not been fulfilled. The tittle is the difference between a bath and a calf. Are they both mostly similar? Do you see any differences? What would be the differences in the... See any difference? What would you see? Now, one is two parts, one is all one. Okay, this is the two parts. And anything else? Yes? Bottom straight here and curved, that's right. Anything else? Can I have a different? Yes, ma'am? All right, straight, yes, straight and curved. Anything else? Yes, sir. Higher another, higher on the screen. Anything else?
Did somebody say about the part sticking out?
Nobody said anything about the part sticking out. On the base here? Now you found the tittle. The smallest distinguishing feature between two Hebrew letters is a tittle, which the Lord Jesus says shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Parts of Hebrew letters. Are these generally the same, Daleth and Resh? Any differences? Have you seen a difference in that?
Yeah.
What are they?
One is two lines and the other one is a flowing character.
A flowing character of the Resh, of the R, and the two lines. Any other differences?
Thickness,
all right. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
Hook on the top.
The extension on the top?
Yeah.
That's the title again, see? The smallest differentiating letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Lord Jesus said, will be preserved. In some of our Bibles, in Psalm 119, we have these illustrated. The Yod, verse 73. Every one of those eight verses begins with the Yod in the Hebrew text. And so that's the jot. And here's the Beth and the Kaf. And that's in verse 9 and verse 81. They begin with these Hebrew letters. That's why they're illustrated. And the Beth and the Kaf, or the Daleth and the Resh, the He and the Heth. You see some differences here? What's the difference here between the He and the Heth? Is it? Is it?
There's a gap.
That's the total right there in the He. See, there's a gap. And the Teth and the Main, they look generally sort of similar, but what, any differences? The gap is on the top, the gap is on the bottom. So you see, these are tittles. Other verses on Bible preservation, as we've Matthew 24:35 is a good one. Let's read that one together. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said this, and I believe the Lord Jesus Christ more than any theologian, any teacher, any professor, any pastor, any layman. It's talking about the issues. And I believe his words include the Old Testament words as well as the New Testament words. The New Testament, he said, I have many things to say unto you, cannot bear them now. I believe when either Spirit of Truth will come, he will tell you all things. He'll not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He'll show you the things of mine and reveal it unto you. The Lord Jesus is the author of every word of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit of God was the one that gave to the human writers the words to put down. But the Lord Jesus was the teacher of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Old Testament the same truth is there. He's the Logos. He's the Revelator. He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's the one that gave to the Holy Spirit the words that he communicated to David and Moses and so on. And I believe when he says his words will not pass away, he's talking about his Hebrew words, Old Testament, Greek words, New Testament. These truths are denied by these fundamentalist friends, the four fundamentalist friends I told you about. I'm hot on their trail, and they know it, and they don't like me for it. But Bob Jones University's fundamentalist of this and many doctrines is heretical on bibliology. Heretical on bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. They deny God even promised to preserve his words. Neither does Detroit, neither does Calvary Seminary, neither does Central Seminary. They've written books on it. And our whole fundamentalist movement and preachers being trained at these schools are coming out of there with false ideas on the Bible. And they're entering church after church, mission field after mission field, and completely confusing people on this Bible issue. It's got to stop. We've got to send our young people to schools that believe God's words and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his words will not pass away. And not to say, well, he never even promised to preserve his words. My friends, what does this verse mean? If it doesn't mean, they're not going to pass away. What does it mean? How can they twist the scripture that way? I'll never know. 1 Peter 1:23, the word of God liveth and abideth forever. The word of God liveth forever. These are Bible preservation verses. Now, God keeps his promises. Let's read Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Not like our former president that lied under oath. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a man. If he promises something, he will fulfill it. His promise to preserve his words, he has fulfilled it. We have the Hebrew and Greek words right in our Bible for today ministry. We use them, we sell them. People can get them, and from those Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, they can properly translate languages, all the languages of the world. We have it in our King James Bible, properly translated, but they should use those words, those Hebrew and Greek words that have been preserved to this hour in their Spanish Bibles. They haven't done it yet. They're working on it. The French Bibles, the German Bibles, the Russian Bibles, all these Bibles should be based upon God's promises and his preserving of the words. And speaking of Abraham in Romans 4:20, he's being fully persuaded what he had promised he was able also to perform. Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. God said, I'm going to give you a son. Your children are going to be as the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. And Abraham believed God. It was given and made unto him under righteousness, imputed unto him for righteousness. Even when he was told to take that son, Abraham, take that son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offer him, he obeyed. As it says in the book of Hebrews, accounting even he's able to raise him from the dead, which he did in a figure. See? Abraham believed that, and he was, what God promised, he was able to perform. In Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, that God, which cannot lie, promised. And when he promised he can't lie, he keeps his promise. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of a faith without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. So if he promised to preserve his words, he will do it. He has done it. We must believe it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, and we have other Baptist confessions of faith about the same year, 1646, they say very clearly, the Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Now, there's Bible preservation. Some church doctrines, some church bylaws do not have a point in their own Bible preservation. They have inspiration, but not preservation. I don't know what this church has, but perhaps if it doesn't have it, maybe you ought to put it in there. You believe that God has preserved his words as he's promised. And all authentic controversial religions should appeal to them. And because they have been given and promised to preserve them, because these original languages are not known to all people, the Westminster Confession says, they have a right and interest in them. They are to be translated into the vulgar language. That's not four-letter words. That means vulgar, the common language of every nation under which they come. That the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures, they have hope. I believe this is what we should do, is to, in every language of the world, proper Hebrew and Greek text, proper translators, proper technique of translation, proper theology. That's one thing I depart again from Dr. Peter Ruckman and his teachings. He says, in fact, there's a man, we've answered that, Brother Samuel Gipp, one of the pupils of Dr. Ruckman, and he was on the John Ankerberg show, and he was asked the question, what's real Russian? How would you know the word of God? And Samuel Gipp said, you must learn English. His belief is that the English is the only Bible we should ever have in the whole world, and all the languages of the world must learn English in order to know the word of God. I differ with that completely. Every language, every tongue in the mother tongue must have accurate, as we have in our King James English, versions of the scripture. The problem is we don't have accurate translations in all these languages. That's the job that we've got to do. We've got wrong languages many times, but in every language I believe that's true, where they come. Not simply our English. There's a serious defect in that thinking. Over 1,500 years of preservation, the Lord Jesus never questioned the Hebrew text of his day. In Luke 24:27, beginning of Moses and the prophets, he expounded them the things concerning himself. Never said, now Moses made a mistake here, an error here, got to correct it, move it along. Never said it. He was the author of all those words. Never said anything concerning any defects. Luke 24:44. Words that I speak with you, written in the law of Moses, that's the Torah, the prophets, those are the Navim, and the Psalms, the Ketuvim, the three divisions, the Tanakh of the Hebrew canon, concerning me, and he never corrected them once. If God could preserve them for 1,500 years from Moses to the Lord Jesus day, why is it impossible to believe he could preserve them from the Lord Jesus day to the invention of printing John Gutenberg 1450 or thereabouts, and not putting in the printing press which we have today? Well, there are four areas we want to talk about during these meetings. And those are superior texts, those are Hebrew and Greek. We'll take a little bit of that the first hour here. Superior translators, talk about the superior technique of translation. Superior theology, that's the outline that we preserve. Now, if the King James is superior in all these, what about the other versions? They are inferior. Inferior in the text, they've got the wrong Hebrew text, the wrong Greek text. Inferior translators, they don't know how to come out of the rain compared to the King James Bible translators that were giants as far as intellect, as far as spiritual discernment. They're inferior as far as their technique. They don't use the right technique. Use biblical equipment. They use dynamic equipment. And inferior in theology. The last message in this series, we're going to talk about some inferior theology that they have. Very serious. If you get wrong all these other things, the theology is bound to go right along with it. And it does. And it has. Dr. Jack Mormon, in an excellent book, 100 pages, 356 doctrinal errors in the NIV because of the wrong Bible text, New Testament, other versions that follow that same text. 356. In my book, Defending the King James Bible, chapter 5, we go into 158 of those 356. Key doctrinal errors and compare them. The NIV, NASB, New King James, and the footnotes, New Berkeley, and the other modern version. We're going to take up in the summer hour a little bit later 25 of these 356 just to show you what we're talking about. Chapter 2 of our book talks about the superior original language text, Hebrew and Greek text. It's God's Word kept intact in English because of the superior original language text. And the Hebrew text, we're going to take up a little bit, not too much, but the superior Hebrew text. The Jews were the guardians of the words of God. It says so in Romans 3, 1 and 2, that advantage on half the Jew. That's every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the words of God, the Jews. All the Old Testament books written by Jews. And they're in Hebrew. That's why the apocryphal books are wrong, because they're not written in Hebrew, they're written in usually Latin or Greek. But the Jews, I believe every writer in the New Testament was a Jew. Now there's some that say one of them was a Greek. No, a converted Jew himself has shown to me that even that one they think was a Greek was also a Jew. Every single one, the oracles of God committed to the Jews. That's the importance. What are eight rules the Jews had to guard his words? First, they had the parchments. Certain skin of clean animals prepared by a Jew and so on, fastened with certain strings. Each column, no less than 48 or more than 60 lines. The entire copy had to be lined. The third rule, the ink had to be no other color than black, special recipe, so it couldn't fade. Notice the fourth rule. No word or letter could be written from memory. The scribe had to have an authentic copy before him. Read and pronounce each word before writing it. Reverently wipe his pen each time writing the word for God or Elohim. Wash his whole body before writing the word Jehovah, or all caps L-O-R-D, our King James. Lest the holy name of God be contaminated. They believed in that command, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Even writing this, they thought they didn't want to contaminate. Look at your TV stations. Look at the number of times. I don't mean HBO dirty stuff, just plain stuff. How many times do you hear the words, oh my God, on that blasphemous television set? For no reason. How many times do you hear it in a little kid? I saw a little 7-8-year-old use that expression in Wendy's or McDonald's, whatever it was, a few days ago. But there's no reverence for the name of God. King James translators, or rather, excuse me, the Hebrew scribes that wrote it respected his name. strict rules, notice number six, the space between letters and the use of the pen, the color of the parchment. Notice number seven, the revision of the roll must be made within 30 days after the work was finished. One mistake on a sheet condemned the sheet. Three mistakes were found on the page. Entire manuscript was condemned. Notice every word and every letter was counted. Letter were omitted, extra letter inserted, one letter touched another. The manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. How would you like it to have a whole big letter that you wrote? You found some mistakes in it and then just throw it away in the ash can. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? I mean, what if you wrote a 10-pager, 15, 20-pager, went back and found some mistakes, throw it in, start it again? They respected the words of God very carefully. But what's the result of the care of these Jewish guardians? And the result is preserved Hebrew words. And Miller has this quotation in his book: some of the rules appear extreme and absurd. If they show how sacred the Holy Word of the Old Testament was to its custodians, the Jews, Romans 3:2, give a strong encouragement to believe that we have the real Old Testament, the same one which our Lord had and which was originally given by the inspiration of God. So these Jewish guardians did their job. Now there are two Hebrew texts. It's like they're basically two Greek texts. It's like they're two destinies, heaven and hell, like there's two masters, God and the devil. There's always two, you know. Satan's got to have a counterfeit. Our King James Bible came from the true Hebrew text. It's called the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text, the Daniel Bomberg edition, also called the Second Great Rabbinic Bible, edited by Ben Chaim. Came out in 1524-25, the unquestioned text for the next 400 years. In fact, Rudolf Kettle, in his 1906 and 1912 Bibliobaic, the Hebrew Bible, used this same text. But in 1937, he switched to the wrong Hebrew text. The first two editions, he had the right one, used in our King James Bible. Here's what it looks like. We have it in our Bible for Day Ministry, BFT number 2064. Holy Scripture is the front page of it. It's the reprint, 1866 letterist text. That's before they came into monkeying around with the Hebrew text and foolishness and changing it. The letterist text. We believe it's the text that underlies the King James Bible. Here's what it looks like. The first page of Genesis. Have the Hebrew on the left. Bereshith, Bara, Elohim, in the beginning, created God. Eph HaShemayim, the heavens, Eph HaAretz, and the earth. And then on the right side, in the, you have the King James Bible translation. Parallel version. We carry this. We sell this. It's still printed. They may not print it one of these days and take it out of print, but if they do, we'll just make copy machine formats and use it. But it's printed by the English Bible Society. It's sold by the American Bible Society. They sell every other false version that you can think of, but they still have this one. So we still carry it. We get orders for it all the time in our Bible for their ministry. Now, there's the false text. Two Hebrew texts, the false text. Now, that's an abridged or shortened text from the Masoretic text. They don't take all the traditional manuscripts of the Hebrew language. They just pick one Hebrew manuscript. They call it the Leningrad manuscript. It's from Leningrad, Russia. Its number is B19A or L for Leningrad. The date of it is approximately 1008 A.D. They say it's quite old, therefore it has to be the best. The same argument they use for the New Testament, the oldest has to be the best. Not necessarily, see. They get something old, it could be perverted, like the New Testament old manuscripts, B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, have been perverted. Edited by Ben Asher. Now, not Ben Chaim, but Ben Asher. Used the Kittel's 1937 edition. They call it the Bibliobaica. It's also used in the Stuttgart-Tensia, which is from Stuttgart, Germany, similar to the Kittel edition. Then there are about 20 to 30,000 footnote changes in the text that's used as the basis of all modern versions. Not only is the Hebrew text wrong, but the footnotes are also wrong. Where they don't even agree with the Hebrew. They want to change it by means of the footnotes. 20 to 30,000, about 15 to 20 per page. 1,534 pages roughly. 20 to 30,000. Here's what this one looks like, the Father. Bibliobaica of Rudolf Kittel. Rudolf Kittel was an apostate German critic. A higher critic. He didn't believe in the Graf-Wellhausen theory of the GPED theory. He didn't believe in the scriptural authority of scripture. But in 1937, he changed the basis of his Hebrew text to the Ben Asher text instead of the Ben Chaim text. Now, some of you people, you say, I'm not interested in Hebrew. All right, that's fine, but I want you to get the foundations. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the foundation, whether you believe it or not or know it or not, the foundation of our King James Bible is the Hebrew text from which it comes. And they're trying to eradicate this Hebrew text, change the Hebrew text. And we've got to know about it. And we've got to defend the right one and oppose the wrong one. That's our ministry. You and I, all of us who are here. I told the pastor before he came, how many are coming, Pastor? He said, I don't know. I said, well, if we have 15 here, it'd be all right. But I told the pastor this. I said, the Lord had 12. One of them was a deceiver and an apostate and forsook him and fled and hanged himself. But it's not the question of how many are here in the room during the meetings. The question I have with the pastor is, of what use will the people that are here in the meetings make of the material that we're talking about? See, will they tell others? Will they understand it? Will they understand why that they use a King James Bible? See, that's my burden. That's why I came here, 325 miles away from Collingswood, New Jersey. I'm 75 years of age. I don't like to drive that long, and my wife had a kidney stone, and so she was going to come, and she's not able to. I'd rather have her there with me in case I fall asleep. She's there to find me, but I didn't fall asleep. I'm here, and the Lord delivered me. I saw two wrecks on the way. There's plenty of rain. There's some fog. My wife said even after I left, there was a big jam up and a two-hour delay on a route right outside of Philadelphia. But my burden is this. Use what you know to defend the truth. And that's what I hope that you'll do. Here's Genesis Bibliobaica of Kittel. Bibliobaica of Kittel, 1937, is the Hebrew text. It's the same Hebrew words, but look on the bottom here. 15 to 20 different changes. And one of them, notice this little L. But the L means Latin for legendum, which read. Not even any documentation authority as to why you want to change it. Just read it this way, see, legendum. Here's the Bibliobaica strict attention. That came along 1967 to 1977. It took them 10 years to remake this. It's similar to Kittel. It's got the Genesis here with the different words, the same Hebrew words as in the other, but again, they got these footnotes, and then our favorite L, legenda, which read. I studied Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary. I graduated there, minored in Hebrew when I was a student. My teacher was Dr. Unger. Dr. Unger was well known, Unger's Bible Dictionary, and various other things. One time we were in the book of Isaiah, Dr. Unger was reading along, and he changed the Hebrew word. I said, raise my hand, I said, Dr. Unger, Noel F. Unger. I said, Dr. Unger, why did you change that? That's not what we have here. And I was using the false text of Rudolf Kittel. That's all we had. That's all he gave us. And he said to me this, the class was there and so on. Well, it just sounds a little bit, I think it ought to be this way, see. Legenda. The opinion. He wanted to change it, so he changed it. He got his PhD in Hebrew and Old Testament at Johns Hopkins University under William Albright, who was an apostate liberal. And he brought with him some of that to Dallas Theological Seminary. Don't get into that, but that's one of the things I have against accreditation of colleges and seminaries. They require the teachers to have higher degrees. And when you get that higher degree, usually, not always, but usually, you get apostate teaching false doctrine, and you bring some of it, maybe not all of it, some of it back to the fundamental school that you're teaching in. And that's what happened, I think, with Dr. Unger. I had to fight that, but I went out all right. Now, there are 19 things used by the versions, different versions. I'm using now the New International Version here to so-called correct the Hebrew text. Doesn't need any correction. Septuagint says this, so change the Hebrew. Conjecture, no reason given. There's your L for legendum. Syriac version, few Hebrew manuscripts, Latin Vulgate, Dead Sea Scrolls, Aquila Greek Old Testament, Samaritan Pentateuch, quotation of Jerome. What do you know about it? He wasn't even living. He had his quotations, changed the Hebrew text. Josephus again, what does he know? Ancient Hebrew scribal tradition, Bibliobaica of Kittel of Stuttgart, variant Hebrew marginal reading, consonantal text divided differently, Symmachus, Greek Old Testament, Hebrew Targums, Theodotion, Juxta-Hebraic of Jerome, different set of Hebrew vowels, all these things in the NIV in footnotes, one place or another, and other versions as well, but I use them for the NIV, they say change the Hebrew, you don't want that, change it because of something else. These men were not Jews. These men that want to change these things are Gentile people. God's committed his oracles to the Jews. They have no business touching his words, yet they do. Well, it's graduate accepted attack also because of the New Testament Greek text. We'll take pause right here for 10 minutes of questions. So if you have some questions, why? Let's have it. Now we'll try to take a 10-minute break. Yes, sir. Back there and then this back there. Oh, that's the Septuagint again. Septuagint is the LXX or the Old Testament translation from the Hebrew into Greek. That's what the Septuagint is. Most people think that it was B.C. I believe it's A.D. It was after the New Testament was written, see. But that's what that is. Yes, sir.
The New King James Version of the Bible promised not to use any of the Greek modern transcripts. They use the TR.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what they used for the Old Testament, it is just absolute garbage in English.
Mm-hmm.
What text did they use? Did they use the one you showed there, the false text?
Well, what did the New King James Version use for the Old Testament? In their preface, if you read it closely, they say they compared the Ben-Kayim text, which is the text under Isaac in the Bible, but also they used the Stuttgart-Tensia and the Kittel Bible, and they used sometimes the Latin Vulgate, sometimes the Septuagint. They had about four or five things that they also used, not pure Hebrew, the correct Hebrew in the Old Testament. That's exactly what they say in the preface. I would just take that as gospel. If they wrote it, that's what they used. Other question? Yes, sir.
Another question. When we say we use the Masoretic text, you called it here the, you didn't call it that. What does that mean, the Masoretic text?
Masoretic comes from the Hebrew maso, which means traditional. It has to act from place to place. And the Masoretic text is a traditional Hebrew text. And that's what we believe that the King James Bible came from, the Daniel Bomberg edition of that, 1524-1525. So that's a traditional Masoretic text. Now they call, I guess the Kittel Bible, they call it Masoretic. I mean, they use that word, but you got to have which Masoretic text you mean. Now the Letterer's text of 1866 is before they began fooling around with the Hebrew, changing it here and there. And so I think it can be trustworthy. I think that's the one probably used by our King James translators. I have another question. If this is difficult to understand, stay with us. We're going to get into simple things a little later. Now, you may say the next 40 minutes is going to be a little complex too, because we're going to get into some Greek things, but you've got to know some Greek things too, because it's foundation, see? So, any other questions before we take our break? Thank you, Pastor. Appreciate your coming, all of you. And as I say, as we speak, take notes. There's some questions. Well, we'll take them up at the end of the time. We'll speak 40 minutes and 10 minutes of questions and 10 minutes of break. You've done very well on this coming back after 10 minutes. I'm proud of you. That's very good. I'm not supposed to be proud, but I'm proud of you anyway. All right. Remember chapter 2 of our book. We talk about the superior King James Bible because of superior New Testament Greek text. Hebrew text, we took up this briefly. We'll take up a little more detail on the Greek text because it's a wide, wide battle, especially. New Testament's a battle. Here is a picture of the two different texts, the history of them. On the left, you see the text from Antioch, the true text. On the right, you see the pedigree of the text of Alexandria. I'm going to take this on the left side, just this quarter right here, the next slide. See that? Here's the Antioch text. A tale of two cities. The right text and the wrong text. Remember he said there's true and the false of the Hebrew, there's true and false of the Greek, the same way. And the Antioch text, right down from the apostles to the original manuscripts, and the Syrian text that are there, and Old Latin, that's all part of that chain. The Masoretic text of Eusebius manuscripts, many of them, Uncial manuscripts, Latin, Old Latin manuscripts, the Erasmus Greek New Testament, coming down that same chain, Martin Luther's New Testament, that was from the proper text, the Tyndale's New Testament, the Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, 1537, the Great Bible, all these were the proper Greek texts of the New Testament, just like our King James Bible. And the same way with the Great Bible, the Stephen's Bible, 1550, Greek New Testament, Geneva Bible that our pilgrim forefathers brought with them when they came over, Bishop's Bible, Jesus' Greek New Testament, 1598, the King James Version. This is the right line, see? People say, well, what's the battle about? Before the King James Bible, they had other versions, and they were accepted, and the King James didn't catch on immediately, so what's the battle today? Why are you worried about these new ones? I tell them the battle is different. In that battle, they had the identical Greek text, no different battle about the text. There was different translations from those same texts. Today, no. The King James Bible has one text. The NIV has another text. The New American Standard has another text. The Revised Standard, New Revised Standard. Different Greek texts. The battle of texts are there. Serious battle. Let's go to the right side. The false tale of two cities, Antioch and Alexandria. Nothing out of Alexandria, Egypt was of any good account. Papyrus manuscript, some of them are from that era, a few of them. Clement of Alexandria was one of the false teachers from Alexandria that doctored the New Testament Greek text. Origen was his pupil. Origen was a heretic, denied the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, all the things that we believe. Eusebius was a pupil of Origen, again a false teacher. The Vatican manuscript, or the B manuscript, came right out of that Alexandrian treasure trove, or the opposite of a treasure trove, bad treasure. And the Sinaiticus manuscript, Aleph, came right in that same line. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, that was the wrong basis also. Alexandrinus manuscript, the Reims Douay version of the Roman Catholics, coming down that same line. The Douay Bible was the wrong text. That's Griesbach's Greek New Testament. That's the wrong text. He was a German higher critic apostate. Lachmann, he was the wrong text. Also, he was an apostate German. Tregellis, he was an apostate Frenchman. He was not really apostate in some doctrines. He was a Plymouth Brethren by any means. Tischendorf, the apostate German, his Greek New Testament was the wrong kind. Alfred's Greek New Testament, based on the wrong. Westcott and Hort, these are the men that we're going to take up more in detail as we proceed. They've got the wrong text. And Nestle, Holland, the Revised Version, and all these other versions, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard, Living Bible, Jerusalem Bible, all these versions are based on the wrong text of the New Testament. So there's our battle. The Alexander text has about 45 manuscripts, that's all, of the 5,255 as of 1967. Text Receptus underlying our King James Bible, over 5,210, over 99%, as we'll see. But the battle of the versions. Here's the text that underlies our King James Bible. We carry this. It's BFT number 471. We believe it's a very text that underlies that Bible. It's a proper text. It's the text from which all versions should be taken and translated. They're not, but they should be, like our King James Bible was. Dr. Scrivener was commanded and charged by the University of Cambridge to make an exact Greek text that precisely underlay our King James Bible. He did so, and this is the text. We have, the Dean Board Society has made a larger edition of that, Scrivener's annotated Greek New Testament, which is his exact book itself, enlarged and grown up and given us other help. That's the proper text that underlies our King James Bible. The wrong text is this, the Nestle-Aland Greek English New Testament, looks like this. That's the one that's used at Bob Jones and Detroit Seminary and Calvary Baptist Seminary and Central and all the new evangelical schools, Roman Catholic schools, modernistic schools. They use the wrong text. If you notice that, the 26 editions, that's the 26, they've got a 27th edition now, but notice from 1898 to 1979, 26 editions in 81 years. That's a new edition every 3.1 years. Now, how many changes in your New Testament do you want to make? Every 3 years? Every 1 year? Every 5 years? I don't want to make any changes. See? They can't make up their mind what's what. If they have 27 now editions in all these years, look who's on the advisory committee. Not only the original Nestle, but Kurt Allen was the grandson these people here, the Nestles. He's dead now. He's an apostate from Munster, Germany. I call him the Munster, Hunster from Munster, the Munster from Munster. He's dead now, knows better. Well, he's in hell. is an apostate German. Matthew Black is an apostate from St. Andrews. Bruce Metzger is an apostate from Princeton, New Jersey, my state. Alan Whitman is an apostate from Chicago, University of Chicago. Carlo Martini is a Roman Catholic cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church. So you have four apostate Protestants, one apostate Roman Catholic cardinal, dictating the fundamentalists in these four famous fundamentalist schools what their New Testament should be. Is that reasonable? Is that logical? I repeat the first question in the Bible. Yea, hath God said, Satan is the master deceiver, and he's the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14. God is not the author of confusion. But here we have a Bible that's changed all these different ways and changed by liberals and moderates. Now, they're not even fair with the truth. In the back of this Messel Island, there's a page where they consider all these texts for separatories as only one witness. They call it M, the sigil of M, for majority. That's what it looks like. There's 562 manuscripts, and whenever they differ with the B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, false West Gottenhorn Greek text, they just put one witness against it and all these other four. No, my friend, these are separate and distinct manuscript witnesses. There was no fax machine. There were no fax machines in those days. No radio, no telephone. They had telegram, but that's all they had. No real mass communication. Pardon me, ladies. These were independent sources, independent, sovereign people of manuscripts that wrote from the originals, and they should be treated as such. Independent witnesses, not just lobbed all together and put into one basket. That's false use of fact. And that's what's done by the Messel Island New Testament. They've got a United Bible Society New Testament, 4th edition, very similar to the Messel Island, but all these are West Gottenhorn type of things. Now, there's a book back there called The Theological Heresies of West Gottenhorn. I wrote several years back. I want to bring up West Gottenhorn because they're probably the worst culprits of this whole thing, because they're the initiators of the false Greek text on which the new version they're based. And many people say, don't talk about West Gottenhorn because really we're not following their Greek text. Yes, they are. We'll see that a little bit later. Yes, they are. But heresy. Now, some of our fundamentalist friends, these four schools, say that West Gottenhorn were not heretics. In this book, I have 125 quotations from five of their books, three from Bishop Westcott, two from Professor Hort. Books. And 125 in context. They say, oh, well, they're not heretics, you're misreading all of it. They were heretics, and it's important to see the pit from which they're digged, to see what the product of that pit is. No wonder they have a cast a very jaundiced eye on the textual receptors from which the King James Bible is based, because they're modernists, liberals, unbelievers, and heretics. A second book I wrote is back there also on the tables, Bishop Westcott's clever denial of Christ's bodily resurrection. Now, when Dr. Stuart Custer of Bob Jones University can write a book and say West Gottenhorn are conservatives, and when Detroit Baptist Seminary professors think they're conservatives, and Central Baptist Seminary, and Calvary Baptist Seminary, all these schools, the fundamentalist school, famous fundamentalist four friends, fundamental in other areas, can say they are conservatives. Let me ask you a question. How can a conservative write a book, two books, in fact, that denies Christ's bodily resurrection? And someone told me in fact, Dr. Custer of Bob Jones University wrote somebody in the letter, said why they, Westcott can't possibly be a liberal. Why don't you know he wrote two books on the resurrection? That was news to me, so I went to the Princeton Library and got the books. And I quoted from them. The Gospel of the Resurrection, he wrote in 1866. The Revelation of the Risen Lord, 1881. And in this book are quotations from Bishop Westcott, never says Christ bodily rose from that grave. All spiritual resurrection, spiritual ascension, spiritual. So he's a denier of the bodily resurrection. These men are heretics, and we'll see that a little bit later. Now, what is Dr. Lewis Bush Davis? He's my founder and teacher at my Dallas Theological Seminary. I was a student at first for 4 years. He died after our class graduated in 1952. He went home to be with the Lord. He's a Presbyterian, a Baptist, but godly man. And he wrote a book on Satan, page 73. He says that such religious leaders may be highly educated, but if they're not born again, their judgment in spiritual matters is worthless and misleading. And that's what we're going to see about Westcott and Hort. Four questions. Number one, would you put a fox in charge of your chickens? Huh? Would you? Well, why not? A nice little fox, little fur, you know, fur, fox, fur coats. And that's the second part. Would you put a thief in charge of a bank? Well, would you? Would you? I wouldn't want to go to that bank. Third question, would you put a pedophile in charge of your children? I'm a Catholic priest, a lot of pedophile activity there. Serious business in the Roman Catholic Church. They've been done for centuries. Should have been out of that thing. The whole thing is haywire. Final question, would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? I would not put a heretic. You see, George Washington had it right at one of the most famous battles of the Redcoats. I believe it was in the Philadelphia area, the Washington's Crossing. It was a crucial battle, and George Washington gave this order to his commanders: put none but Americans on guard tonight. Put none but Americans on guard tonight. What do you mean? There's some sympathetic to the British cause in the American army. There's some traitors in the American army. He said, tonight is a crucial night of battle. Be sure that Americans, not a single shred of sympathy with King George or the British or the Redcoats. And that's what we have in our Bibles. Don't put heretics in charge of your Bible. Don't put pedophiles in charge of your children. Don't put thieves in charge of your banks. Don't put foxes in charge of your chickens. It's illogical. Foolish. And we'll see. Now, what did Westcott Hill believe about the Scriptures? How can these fundamentalist institutions say, hold them up and say they're conservatives? Notice what they said. They wrote a book, Introduction to the Greek New Testament, 1881. Page 280 says this. We'll reproduce this. You can get it from us if you're interested. They say, little is gained by speculating as to the precise point at which such corruptions, they mean corruptions in the New Testament Greek, came in. They may be due to the original writer. Have you seen what Westcott Hill believed on the original writer? The corruptions, the errors, the mistakes in the Greek New Testament could be by the original writers. Paul, John, James. Errors in the originals. Now what kind of a conservative is that? I ask you. Can these men be conservatives who believe that the errors could come from the original writers? They're modernists, they're apostates. Then they wrote this, the Introduction to the New Testament, page 73. The principles of criticism explained in the foregoing section hold good for all ancient texts preserved in the plurality of documents. In dealing with the text of the New Testament, no new principle, whatever, is needed or legitimate. What are they saying here? Is the New Testament like any other book? Well, no, it's God's book, see. There's an entirely different area. God is the author. The Lord Jesus, the words, the Holy Spirit, for the men, and writing them down. This is God's book, and there must be new principles, not the old principles. Now here's a few quotations from Professor Hort, Bishop Westcott, first of all. He wrote, and these are, by the way, all found in his Life and Letters of Westcott, the two volumes. We have them produced, a Bible from Bay, we have in copy format. If you're interested in getting them, two volumes, over 900 pages, of letters that Bishop Westcott wrote to different people. His son, Arthur Westcott, put it in a big book, two volumes of it, actually two books. Here on volume 1, page 207, he says, in regard to, I must disclaim setting forth infallibility in front of my convictions. At present, I find the presumption in favor of absolute truth. I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scripture overwhelmingly. Anybody who doesn't think that they're infallible even in the originals, think that mistakes become in the originals, wouldn't believe in infallibility of the Scripture. Look what he said about miracles. This is Bishop Westcott. The issue before the House this morning, at this afternoon, at this hour, was Bishop Westcott a fundamentalist or was he an apostate liberal? Now, that's the issue before the House. Here's what he wrote in August of 1837. He wrote it in his diary. Quote, I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some lot of evidence in the account of it. Is this a fundamentalist writing this? If you, any of you in this room, if you're born again, if you're saved, if you're a fundamental Bible-believing Christian, I hope you have no doubt whatsoever on any miracle of the words of God, whether it's the virgin birth, deity of Christ, bodily resurrection, all of his miracles that he had, the healing of the blind man and raising up of Lazarus and so on. But this man, I'm not questioning it, before the house, were Westcott and Hort liberals or were they fundamental Bible-believing Christians? I maintain this throws he's a modernist, apostate, he's a heretic. These are his words and not mine. Here's another one from volume 2, page 69. He writes to the Archbishop of Canterbury, they're the lead man in the Church of England. These were, by the way, Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort were members of the Church of England. And Archbishop of Canterbury was their leader. That's the boss, the big man, the one in charge. Just like the Pope of Rome, they've got the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he wrote on March 4th, 1890, no one, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. Question. Did a fundamentalist write these? Was he a liberal, modernist heretic? If you take away the first three chapters of Genesis, there's no creator. There's no sin, there's no fall, there's all these things. Man is just a creature of evolution. Serious, indeed. Now here's his denial of the resurrection of the flesh. Chris Uplake, who's a liberal himself, by the way, this book, as these other books, the Westcott and Hort's Life and Letters of Westcott, as well as Khrushchev Blake's Immortality and the Modern Mind, both these books came from Bob Jones University Library. They have them. If they read them, they might change their opinion about the fact that these men are liberals and not conservatives, as they teach. Khrushchev Blake, a liberal, says in the Immortality of the Modern Mind, 1922, it came out, page 38 to 40, quote, until the middle of the 19th century, that's about 1850, opinion in England maintained the same position as Catholic theologians. They held uncompromisingly to the opinion demanded by the Apostles' Creed and affirmed the resurrection of the flesh. Remember, I told you about that book, Bishop Westcott's Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Christ. All of them in those, until then, now notice, Bishop Westcott is really the author of the great change. He entirely abandoned belief in the resurrection of the flesh. That's what it is in his books. It's proof positive. Entirely abandoned, as formulated in the creed. But he never said so. Wait a minute. He believed it, but never said so? If you think that's funny, what about all the liberals and the modernists that don't believe the Bible, yet never say so? See, this is subterfuge. Who is it that blows up the Israelites today? It's those that are dressed in Orthodox Jewish garb and blow up the things. Who was it that threw the hand grenade in Iraq against our American boys when they were sleeping? It was an American, dressed in American garb. You see, these people that are secret, these secret intruders, these secret apostates, that's why Judas did such much devil work, see? He's masquerading. And so he never said so. He didn't want to shake the world. But notice, on the contrary, notice what he did. On the contrary, Bishop Westcott now, he used all his matchless powers of shading language so that the change from white to black appeared inevitable, natural, indeed scarcely perceptible. I was going to quote something. He writes, for instance, The Historic Faith, page 136. Now, Bishop Westcott's commenting on the Apostles' Creed. We used to say that every Sunday. That I went, my mom made me go to the Methodist Church, and then she gave me a choice. Son, either the church or the Sunday school. I chose the Sunday school. I didn't want the church. But I learned and found out later, the man that was a Sunday school teacher, I don't know why I liked him. He told a bunch of sob stories and so on, took us to different places, took us to the morgue one time. Can you imagine a Sunday school teacher taking you to the morgue? Maybe he wanted to shake us up and be sure we're on the right road. Found out he was saved afterwards. But anyway, in the church that my mom went to, and she was saved as a little girl in the Methodist Church, she was born in 1900, and the Methodist Church in those days was all right. But anyhow, every single Sunday, they repeated this Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, maker, creator of heaven and earth, Christ the Child, amen. And part of the creed is I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. That's what he's going to write on. Now, notice what he says. This master of shading language. The flesh of which we speak as destined to a resurrection is not that material substance which we can see and handle measured by properties of sense. What do you think the Lord Jesus' body was if it was not measured by fear? Handle me and see a spirit of my flesh and blood. You see me here? Touch me, see? He could be seen, he could be touched. This man, is he a fundamentalist or is this the mouth of a apostate heretic? That's the question before the house. Notice, thus he explained, Bishop Westlake explained that when the creed spoke of the resurrection of the body, it did not mean the resurrection of the flesh. Though both in the Greek and Latin originals it said so. But it was affirming the survival of personal identity. Survival of personal identity. You see how that nice little flavor word? That's no resurrection of the flesh. So, again, a liberal, a modernist. Let's go to Professor Horton. Now, Bishop Westcott was the bishop. He was high in the ranks of the Church of England in his day, 1881 in that area. Professor Hort was a teacher at Cambridge University, so was the other man, Westcott. Let's take a few quotations from Professor Hort. Now, he's also, Arthur Hort compiled his father's letters, Life and Letters of Hort. We have the letters of Westcott, Life and Letters of Hort. We have these in the Bible for their ministry. You can get them, you can order them, reprints of them. A copy machine found 2 volumes, 900 pages of Life and Letters of Westcott, 900 pages of Life and Letters of Hort. Plenty of evidence, but on volume 1, page 420, here's what he said. If you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically a sine qua non, in other words, a without which not, in other words, an absolute necessity, that's what that means, Latin verse, a phrase, for cooperation, I fear I could not join you. Did not believe in the infallibility of the New Testament. He denied the literal fall of Adam, for instance. Referring to Article 9 of the 39 Articles. Now, the Church of England has the 39 Articles. That's their standard doctrinal statement. 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. And Article 9, referring to that, it says, the authors of this article doubtless assumed the strictly historical character of the account of the fall in Genesis. This assumption is now, in my belief, no longer reasonable. But the early chapters of Genesis remain a divinely appointed parable. Or apologue. Well, my question is before the house, was Professor Hort writing as a fundamentalist, saying that you can't go along with the historical picture of the early chapters of Genesis, or was he writing as a liberal apostate heretic? If you think that nothing that is in the scripture is unreasonable, you're looking at a different scripture. There are plenty of things in scripture that are not reasonable. The whole Bible is unreasonable if you want to go on reason. See, how can we prove the deity of Christ? That's unreasonable. How can God be manifest in the flesh? The virgin birth of Christ, that's unreasonable, see? But by faith, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. It's the evidence. Faith is evidence. And these things are there. Unreasonable? Well, we have a... Once you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Redeemer, everything falls into place. You take away the historical account of Genesis and the fall. What did Paul mean in Romans chapter 5? By one man sin into the world and death by sin, see? Where is Paul? Where is it? If you take away. If you have only no historical Genesis, you have no creation, you have no God. But if you have in the beginning, God. Powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God created the heaven and the earth. All other things fall in place, simple as pie. With God, all things are possible. And all things may not be to us in our puny, finite minds reasonable, but who says that God has to fit into our little egg-shaped brain? He's bigger than any of us, all of us. Praise God for that. Then Mr. Hort writing to Everton in July of 1848 says, I'm inclined to believe that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed. That Adam's fall in no degree differs from the fall of each of his descendants. So wipe out the fall of Adam. Like in Romans 5, Paul differs with him completely. Does that come from the pen of a fundamental Bible-believing Christian? An apostate. Apostate is right under. Then notice what he says, the origin of the species in Darwin. Professor Hort wrote to Bishop Westcott. In 1860, he said, have you read Darwin? That's the origin of the species. He's one of the evolutionary men that founded the thing. How I should like to talk with you about it. It's quite difficult. I'm inclined to think it unanswerable. any case, it's a treat to read such a book. Well, you write about Genesis, what do you have left? All that is evolution. All that is Darwin. And it's the thing that men have. Then, now, what is the view of these men as far as the documents being out of the Vatican Sinai texts? They wrote in the New Testament introduction, page 171, we learn that B, that's the Vatican manuscript, very far exceeds all other documents in neutrality of text as measured by the above tests, being in fact almost always and nearly always neutral. B and L, Westcott and Hort, in their manuscript authority, preferred these two Egyptian manuscripts, B, the Vatican, and Aleph, the Sinai. Now notice where B and Aleph, their favorites, like the Vatican B text, notice where they come from. They come out of Egypt. Now, if you take a T-bone steak of the best variety from your favorite restaurant, that's one thing. But if you take that T-bone steak from the garbage pail of one of the biggest hotel chains that has thrown out the food because the customer didn't eat it, if you take the same T-bone steak from the refuge in the garbage pail, there's several things that are different about these T-bone steaks. Could be the same steak. What about the contaminants in the garbage pail? What about the other diseases? What about the creepy things crawling all over? Get the picture? Would you want to eat a T-bone steak from the garbage pail? So I maintain the milieu, to use a French expression, the background of the B manuscript is important to see. Where did it come from? It came from the garbage pits of Alexandria, Egypt. Now notice, as judged by comments made by Clement Alexander. Now, this is a quotation from Bruce Metzger. He's one of the great Greek scholars of the false version variety, but quoted by Dr. Jack Mormon in an early manuscript. He says, according to Clement Alexander, almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the second century. Clement mentions, notice, 11 apostate deviant sects of Christianity in Egypt. Valentinians, Basileians, Marcionites, Peratai, and Krakatites, Placidus, Hematites, Canaanites, Hophites, Simonians, Ludicites. What proportion, says Bruce Musgrave, of Christians in Egypt during the second century were Orthodox is not known. So the background of B and Aleph was from a background of heresy, false doctrine, deviant Christianity. Now, Herman Hasker, I think, has a very good opinion as to what Westcott and Hort's B and Aleph texts were. He says, let us accept the W.H. Westcott and Hort text are based on their accusations of untruth as to the Gospels, that is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, upon an Egyptian revision. Now, a revision is something that changed something originally given, am I right? There wouldn't be a revision if it hadn't changed. We maintain that the textual separate of which our King James Bible is based was that document that was revised by these Egyptian heretics. It's an Egyptian revision, this Westcott and Hort text, current 200 to 450 AD. It had a currency. It was, people used it, 200 to 450 AD, before they really understood what it was all about. That it was erroneous. It was current. But notice, abandoned between 500 to 1881. The churches knew these manuscripts, B and Aleph, from Alexandria, Egypt, to be false and fictitious. And they abandoned them. And they weren't copied and recopied and so on. That's why we have the total summation of the 5,255 Greek manuscripts today that we have in existence, plus 100 more perhaps, since 1967. We have less than 1% of these manuscripts of B and Aleph in Egyptian. 43 plus B and Aleph, 35 little manuscripts, as opposed to over 99% of the textual separate variety, where we have 5,210. It was abandoned by the church between 500 and 1881. Why 1881? That's when Westcott and Hort came out with their Greek New Testament that changed the textual separate in which our King James Bible is based. This is the origin of the great change in New Testament Bibles. From 581, the churches didn't accept this, they rejected it. But most merely revived. Can error revive? Yes, it can. Error of all kind, once buried, once dead, can revive. modernism can revive. It's been revived and it's going strong. All kinds of heresies. And then those, Mary right in our day and stamped as genuine. Now, because you stamp something as genuine, does that make it genuine? So that's what, very well put. Herman Oster's got the picture of B and Aleph, these false manuscripts. He wrote this in Codex B and it survives. If I had a piece of paper up here and stamped it as $1 million, would it be genuine? I stamped it as genuine. See, I wouldn't. They'd arrest me for counterfeiting. And notice what Hasker says. The text printed by Westcott and Hort has been accepted as the true text. Now, I'm going to take about 5 or 6 quotations next now to show that the text of Westcott and Hort, 1881, is virtually identical to the text used by our universities, colleges, and seminaries today, the false Greek text, to show that Westcott and Hort is almost identical with Nestle Island Greek text and the other texts that are used, the text, the Water Bible Society text, and so on. Here's the first quotation. Hornhausky in 1914 says, the text printed by Westcott and Hort has been accepted as the true text. Grammars and works in the synoptic problem, works on higher criticism, and others have been grounded on this text. That's the first quotation, 1914. Let's move up a little closer in history. 1964, Greenlee, now he was a Westcott and Hort man, he wasn't a textual receptors man, he says the textual theories of W.H., Westcott and Hort, underlies virtually all subsequent work in the New Testament textual criticism. So doesn't that show that their work is still with us as of 1964? Let's go to 1979. This is from D.A. Carson. Again, another enemy of the King James Bible, an enemy of the textual receptors. Says the theories of Westcott and Hort are almost universally accepted today. Subsequent textual critical work, that is since 1881, accepted the theories of Westcott and Hort. The vast majority of evangelical scholars hold that the basic textual theories of Westcott and Hort were right, and the church stands greatly in their debt. I believe they're wrong. But see this coming up to 1979. See, you can't say, as some of them do today, well, you don't worry about Westcott and Hort. That's nothing to do with the subject. It is. We don't use their text. Well, these men say that we do use virtually the same text as Westcott and Hort. Here's River Pickering in 1980. He's a man that's done the New Testament text. He's a Bible-believing man. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary, same as I. He says this in his book. The two most popular manual editions of the Greek text today, Nestle Island and UBS, United Bible Society, really very little from the Westcott and Hort text. Little variation. Here's Kohlenberger, John Kohlenberger. He's an NIV man, supporter. Westcott and Hort, all subsequent versions, from the revised version 1881 to those of the present, have adopted their basic approach and accepted the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Does this not say the Westcott and Hort text is with us today? It seems like that to me. These are not my quotations. Now, here's Philip Comfort, another one that's a Westcott and Hort man, but he says, 1990, the textual critics have not been able to advance beyond Hort in formalizing a theory. This has troubled certain textual scholars. Not beyond Hort. Now, here's one of our Dean Bourgeois Society Executive Committee members, Dr. Kirk DeVitro. He wrote me a letter, and he wrote to Princeton's Boots Metzger. Now, Metzger was on the committee of Nestle Island, also United Bible Society, a Greek scholar, a very fine Greek scholar. He's got his own Greek text, but he's a Greek scholar. And he asked him, how did you begin it? And he began the work on New Testament Greek text. And Metzger replied, here's how we began, as follows. Quote, it's in his handwriting. We took as our base at the beginning the text of Westcott and Hort, 1881, and introduced changes as seemed necessary on the basis of manuscript evidence. That's on the Dean Bourgeois Society, page 272. It's 1994, messages from our... I've been the president of the Dean Bourgeois Society for 25 years now. This is one of our texts. So, it should put to rest those people that say, don't worry about Westcott and Hort. We're not using their Greek text. This is all different. No, it isn't different. And we should worry about Westcott and Hort. We should worry about their theology. We should see them as modernists and apostates, not as conservative scholars, as our fundamental friends have said. And my question is this. If you cannot make our fundamentalists, I call them friends, or fundamentalists, say they're believers, If you can't make baptisms of the people, Detroit Baptist Seminary people, Calvary Baptist Seminary people, Central Baptist Seminary people, who are fundamental believers, if you cannot convince them that Bishop Westcott and Professor Holt were modernists, liberals, and apostates, not conservatives, when the evidence is clear, how are you going to convince them that their text is wrong and they ought to change from their text to the text of Receptus? If you can't convince them of something simple as theology, doctrine, miracles, you know, creation, all these other things they've written on, denying the bodily resurrection of Christ, if you can't convince them that, you're wasting your breath trying to teach them, talk to them, converting them as far as the manuscripts that these men have given. Well, let's take a look now at the last 12 verses of Mark. We have a few minutes. Let me just, it is 2:40 right now. We're going to take 10 minutes of questions. Let's just pause right here and take, if you have some questions, here's the time. Go ahead and question. We'll take 10 minutes of questions, then we'll take a 10 minute break. Yes, sir?
You mentioned the 5,210 manuscripts. What do they call them? The Byzantine? Is that?
I have 5,210 Byzantine family. Yes, that would be vaguely called that. I take that quotation from Dr. Jack Mormon's book, Forever Settled. He went through, he's the greatest scholar we have in our conservative circles, the Texas Separate Circles. He's a missionary over in London, England. Our church supports him every month, $100 a month. He's got a vast library, has the access to the British Museum and all the manuscripts of England. He's written about 6 books. We've reprinted all 6 of them in some manuscripts, some hard copy. But he's analyzed the manuscripts that we have, and it's his assessment, we'll see a little bit later, that about 5,210 are traditional text receptors type of manuscripts. He has a category, we'll see a little bit later, a category of the papyri, category of the uncial capitulated manuscripts, of the cursives, and then of the lectionary. He's categorized all those, and from those he's given us total, and I've assessed that to be 5,210 altogether. Those would be generally the Byzantine type of family. Of course, I don't believe in families in Germany either, but that's basically what they call it.
I missed a number. How many Alexandrian texts were there? And my question is, there's something that they call the majority text.
All right.
Could you explain a little bit about what that is?
All right, the majority text. First, to answer that first part of the question, the other materials, they had B and Aleph, according to Dr. Jack Mormon and his assessment of the manuscripts, B and Aleph and 43 others. They had about 35, which is less than 1% of the evidence. B and Aleph and 43 others. So that's.
So they only have one copy of the B, is that one manuscript?
Yes, that's called Manuscript B. That's right, the Vatican manuscript. And they have Aleph, which is the Sinai manuscript. There are 43 other small little things that go along with it. So less than 1% of the evidence is Westcott and Holt, Nestle Island, Texas, whatever they call it, United Bible Society, that we have as of 1967. Now, Kurt Allen, those are Kurt Allen's figures. I call him the master from Munster. He's the one that's got probably 95% in copy machine format of all the manuscripts we have, and he assessed in 1967, we had about 5,255. There have been about 100 more since then, but that was. I pin it down to that year, and then I go ahead with it. That's why the majority text of Hodges and Farstad, the majority text changes the text receptus in about 1,800 places. 1,800 places, they say the text receptus that underlies our King James Bible is wrong, see. So that's the majority text. They use that. We've had several things that we've written on that, but again, Dr. Jack Mormon's written an excellent book because of when the majority text, so-called majority text, departs from the King James Version. And he analyzes in the back of that book the various places, and he shows the manuscript support for the text receptors against the majority text. They used basically the Van Soden's footnotes for that majority text. Van Soden had a very poor job of making those footnotes in the first place, and it's not a very good job, but that's what that majority text is. It's a changing of about 1,800 places. Now, it's better, you might say, than the Westcott North tax. It changes in 5,604 places. 1,800 places isn't quite as many as 5,604 and four, whatever. But still, 1,800 is too many for me. Just leave it as it is. That's what I have. However, question I might have. Yes, sir.
It seems like over the last 100 years, there's been a real attack on the King James Bible.
Yes, sir. Last 100 years, a real attack on the King James Bible. Yes, I believe it is. I think the publishers have to make some money. And in order to make some money, they're going to have a new product, just like Ford comes out with new cars every year, Chevrolet, Cadillac, and so on. So they figure they've got to have the big money-producing things, and so they produce these new versions. So the attack is they have to show that the King James is not worthy in order to produce people that will buy these new versions. See? And there's all kinds of argumentation. They say, well, the readability is too high, King James is 14th grade level. Actually, they're all about 7th or 8th grade level. So they have all these different things. You can't understand it. The words are bad. That's why we came out with our defined King James Bible. A Bible for Day, several years back, has come out with a defined King James Bible. It's back on the book shelf there. That we define uncommon words. So they say, you can't understand this word. They say, all right, that's fine. We said, all right, the King James up here in the footnotes defines those uncommon words so that everybody will understand what they mean. And to us, that is an answer. There's no need to go into the NIV, the NASV, with the false text, the false technique of translation, the false translators, the false theology. Keep that which we've had through the centuries. Be united on that text. If there are a few words that have changed their meaning, so what? Look in the footnotes, you understand them, there's no problem. Science doesn't redefine terms. They talk about things going around the earth. They use apogee and perigee. Apogee and perigee, what in the world is that? Apo, gay, that's away from the earth. Perigee, close to the earth. It's so close to the earth, the farther. I mean, it's simple. See, the doctors don't change their terminology. Well, they want to call what my wife has as a nephrostomy. Well, let's put it in any English. That's a Greek term. Nephros is kidney and stoma is mouth. Our mouth and open to the kidney. You put a tube down in there, hit to the kidney, and then drain the impurity. So why should the Bible have to change the words every new generation? Just put a few footnotes and there's no problem. So I think that's the answer to it. Another question. Yes, sir. That's all I have. Anybody else has a question?
Ripley and a lot of others have spent a lot of time attacking a lot of new versions. I guess right from the beginning, I never really wanted to compare what the NIV or any other new version said.
Mm-hmm.
If you go back to where they got their translation, their source, their text,
mm-hmm.
that's to me where the real heart of the problem is. I think we're wasting a lot of our time messing around, and that's generally what the public likes to do. They say, well, let's compare this Bible to this Bible,
mm-hmm.
without going back to, hey, where did this thing come from? The real problem is with the source, and I think we've been ignorant as far as doing some real research or some real education on
mm-hmm.
folks, that there's a source problem back in the Greek text.
Right.
So my question yeah. is, the Bob Jones University and the others, I go to Calvary myself, they're messed up on the basic source of that doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
They won't see that.
Right.
How do you fix it? How do you approach them, I guess?
Right. You've mentioned the fact that it's the source is most important as far as the other versions. What source they have? Different Greek texts, different Hebrew texts. So the source is wrong, the base is wrong, the foundation is wrong, therefore the building is wrong. That's true. But I want to point out that source is just one of the four deficiencies of the new version. Wrong source, but also defective translators. The third thing, defective translation technique. See, they can have the same source as the text receptors, but the technique of translating that source, where they add words, subtract words, or change words, like they do in dynamic equivalency, that's also serious business, which also changes the theology. So there's other things. As far as how to convince, you go to Calvary Seminary, Calvary Baptist, I've always said the old proverb, goes for women too, but I'll quote this one, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. As I said, put a woman too, but a man convinced against his will So the same thing is there. There are two types of people on this whole issue of the Bible version. One is a learner, such as I am. I'm still learning. Been at it for 32 years now. 1971, not 2003, 32 years, all right. Still learning. Still learning, still studying, still reading, still trying to understand everything. That's one kind of person. Another kind of person is one that will not learn, does not want to learn, whose mind is made up, and anything you say, forget it. See, the Lord Jesus met with some of those in Matthew 13. Don't you know the Pharisees were upset with you, Lord? Can't eat with unwashing hands? What did he say? Three words. Let them alone. Just let them alone. Every blind leads the blind. Every plant that my father has not planted shall be rooted up. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. Now, I don't want to be harsh with these people, see? But I was trained at West Cotton Hort. They gave me that Greek text. I majored in New Testament Greek literature in Dallas Seminary. And it was 25 years before some student of mine at Shelton College raised their hand and said, Dr. Wade, did you know there's a book in our library that stands for the received text that underlies the King James Bible and the King James? I said, no, Sandy, I didn't know that. Sandy DeVos, Sandy Phillips. But 1971 is the first inkling. You call that education? Dallas Seminary didn't tell us there were two versions, two different texts? No, they didn't. They just give you this text and that's it. Go back to sleep, see? That's not education, that's indoctrination. I lay that to the charge of that school. I was not trained in that way. I took reading on my own, see? But I had an open mind. I had an open heart to receive truth. Don't have your open mind to error now. I don't mean that. But truth, always. Always. Lord Jesus said, you shall know the truth shall make you free. Our time is up. Take